Father, we know that your word goes forth with power, the power to conform and transform us into the image of your dear Son. Father, we know that in our own lives that we can see weaknesses, we can see faults, we can see areas that beset us, weights and sins. So, Father, we pray that as we expose ourselves to your word, that your word would not return void, but it'll do that which you have purposed. And as it goes forth, it would not only redeem people, but continue to sanctify us and wash us and cleanse us and set us apart. So we pray that we would be sensitive to hear what your Spirit is saying to us this evening, and that hearing your word, we would be obedient and be doers of the word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Isaiah chapter 49 and perhaps 50. As I struggle to decide how much to cover through the book of Isaiah, I always try to bite off more than I really have time to chew. And as we get into this area of Isaiah, deals with the servant of Jehovah, it gets to the point where there are so many prophetic scriptures concerning Christ the Messiah that to get a long ways would be really hard. And yet I don't want to give you a cheap shot in just trying to move through bulk of the word. So we'll do maybe 49 and 50 tonight. In the context of our study, we have come since chapter 40 to the area where God says, "Comfort my people." And so as we studied chapter 40 and now we continue on, we find God speaking comfort to his people. Now, when originally written, Isaiah was speaking in the name of God to comfort the Israelis, the Israel and Judah, concerning the invasions of the Assyrians and the invasions of the Babylonian army, the potential of the captivity that they would go into, and yet restoration as 70 years later, they would come out of captivity and the hope that they would rebuild their city and rebuild the temple. And we find that that in itself is a word of comfort to the people, that though affliction, though judgment and chastisement, restoration would come, and so they could look down the road and be comforted. We know that the nation of Israel is actually biblically called the servant of Jehovah. So today, if you study the modern rabbis, in the, especially this area of Scripture, they would interpret all of the Scriptures of what we would interpret of Christ, they would interpret it as the nation of Israel. And at one time, you would study your Bible and realize that Israel was the servant of Jehovah. And we don't want to overlook that, because that indeed was the call of Israel, is to be the servant of Jehovah. But then there was a specific servant that would come out of the nation of Israel, and he would be the glorious Messiah, which we know as Jesus Christ, the Lord, Jesus Christ, Messiah. So several layers of interpretation then. Historically, yes, Israel is Jehovah's servant. Specifically, the Messiah was the servant. And then we understand by Bible study that the servant of Jehovah is truly none other than Jesus Christ. And that in itself is comforting, that Jesus has come as the Messiah to redeem not only Israel, but the Gentiles, those who would believe in him, and bring restoration to a nation that had been scattered through their sin. So with that as a bit of a background, let's get into this chapter with the theme in mind, comfort my people. So it begins, "Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, or hearken, you people from afar." Now, if you would go back to even just chapter 1 of the book of Isaiah, we'll find, I don't hear any Bible pages turning. Boy, a guy's tough. Chapter 1 of Isaiah. And you'll see in verse 2 that this declaration is still there. "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. And then it goes on, alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corrupters. They have forsaken the Lord. So now 49 chapters or 50 chapters later, we find God still declaring, listen, listen to me, O coastlands, and take heed or hearken, you people from afar. Now, I always share this, and I think it's important. I've learned it as a parent, that you can talk to your children perhaps until you are blue in your face. That means you've expended all the oxygen in your blood. Until you're blue in the face, you can't say. And they go on their merry way and don't do a thing you said. And you kind of go, were you listening to me? Matter of fact, sometimes we as parents go, and did you listen to what I said? They go, yeah, we heard you. And there is a unique difference, isn't there, between hearing and listening. See, it is one thing to hear someone. It's another thing to listen to what you hear. And probably the difference is one leads to obedience and the other one doesn't. So we as parents say, well, talking to you is like talking to the wall or to a doorpost or something. In other words, you don't do what I say. You don't hearken. And God here is declaring that people should not only listen, but they should listen in such a way that it makes a change in their lives. Now, as we studied this morning, there is no peace to the wicked. That verse, Isaiah 48:22, the last verse, is one up from where we are. So in context, God has said, you know, there is no peace for the wicked, saith the Lord. So listen to me. Hearken to me. If you want peace, if you want comfort, you catch the context? Chapter 40 says, comfort my people. God's trying to comfort. How can he comfort them? Bring them peace. There's no peace for the wicked. So listen to me. Hearken unto me. Why? Because I want to comfort you. I want to bring you peace. And then it goes on, verse 1 there. Listen and take heed, you people from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb. Now, right away, my mind goes, who's speaking here? Isaiah, certainly not. The Lord has called me from the womb. From the matrix of my mother, he has made mention of my name. He has called me. From the womb, he has mentioned my name. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword, and in the shadow of his hand, he has hidden me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver, he has hidden me. And he said to me, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Well, then I said, I have labored in vain. So we see this, or we hear this conversation going on between this person called the servant, O Israel, the nation. He is saying what has been said about him, and he is declaring what he is to do about what has been said about him. So first of all, the Lord has called me from the womb. Now, we have hindsight. We know what's going on here. This is Jesus speaking about the Father's attitude towards him. And so when we read, the Lord has called me from the womb, we can go into our minds to the Gospels when the angels announced to Mary that she was going to be with child, and this child would be the Holy One of Israel, and that his name would be Jesus or Joshua or Jehovah Saves. And his name would be Emmanuel, God amongst us, God bringing salvation to us. And so this declaration, even from the womb, as the angel announced to Mary, the declaration of the virgin birth, of the declaration of the Messiah coming, of the declaration of the restoration and the hope of Israel. And then how do you get that? Read what Mary sings as she worships the Lord. And as she declares God's favor upon men, upon the humble, how he has brought the prideful down and how he's exalted the humble, and he's brought the hope of Israel and restoration to Jacob. And so by her song, we know that she understood that this was a messianic announcement. The Messiah was to come through her, through this virgin birth. And then we hear Jesus speaking, from the matrix or from the womb of my mother, he has mentioned my name. What shall we call this child? His name is Jesus. And then in verse 2 it goes on and says, he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. So we think maybe of two things there. We think in the book of Revelation that when Christ comes again, he will destroy the Antichrist and his armies and the hordes of demons by the word that proceeds forth from his mouth that is like a sharp two-edged sword. He will consume them with the word of his mouth. And then perhaps we think of the word of God that is like a sharp two-edged sword, able to discern between the thoughts and the intent of the heart. It's alive and powerful. So here we see his mouth and his words like sharp. And it says, and he is hidden, in the shadow of his hands he has hidden me. And he has made me a polished shaft. In his quiver he has hidden me. And I remember, I think it is in the Gospel of John, where Jesus kind of rejoices and says, Father, I thank you that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, but have revealed them to the babes. And so God choosing the foolish things of this world, choosing the foolishness of preaching to confound the wise, choosing the base things, the rejected things of this world to confuse the people in their pride that are puffed up and have exalted themselves. And so God working through his son as he has called him forth from the womb, as he has made his mouth sharp, as he has hidden him, if you will, to the wise and to the exalted and to the prideful, but revealed them to the children and those with childlike faith, revealing the heart of the Father. And then in verse 3 he says, and he has said to me, now the Father speaking to Jesus, if you will, you are my servant, O Israel. So just a quick reminder that God birthed the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel did not exist until God brought forth Abraham from Ur of the Chaldeans and brought him into the promised land to walk as a stranger and as a pilgrim. And Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac Jacob, and Jacob then into Egypt, where during the course of 430 years, God birthed the nation of Israel. And at the Passover, God brought forth through the blood of the Lamb, protecting them from the death angel, brought them forth, birthed the nation of Israel. That's why God says in his word, I brought forth my son from Egypt. Well, how could you do that? Well, because my son was of the line of the tribe of Judah and came forth from the tribe of Judah, which is one of the tribes of Israel that came forth, birthed from Egypt, and then through the Red Sea, and then into the Promised Land. And so Israel is God's servant. If you study the book of Hebrews and Peter's, you'll find out that God has given them the ABCs, or the oracles of God. They are the Bible keepers for the world. They may have failed that. They might have been diverted from that. They might have grieved that call and that purpose. But nevertheless, when man fails, God remains true. And God has raised up Israel to be a light to the world of not a democracy, but of a theocracy, a God-governed people. Matter of fact, if you study, you'll find out that Jacob, we're going to get into this in just a few minutes, so maybe I should wait, but Jacob and Israel is the two names for the same person. And why is that? Let's go on. So Israel, even to our day, people, understand this, that Israel is Jehovah's servant. Man may fail, but God remains faithful to his promise. And God has made that promise to Israel. And so there is going to come a glorious time. You can read it in Romans 9, 10, and 11. The glorious time of the restitution of all things, that all of Jacob shall be saved as Jesus comes again and redeems his people and restores Israel to its proper place as the servant of Jehovah. Read Revelation. Read of the faithful remnant of the Jews that were martyred in the tribulation. Read of what they do. They serve the Lord day and night. They are Jehovah, Jesus' servants, day and night. What a wonderful privilege to be called to serve your Lord. He says, "You are my servant, O Israel." Now, I also know enough about the Bible that from that we find the true and faithful servant, which is Jesus Christ. Revelation, the true, the faithful servant of Jehovah. What God really meant for Israel is found fulfilled in the person of Christ. Christ came, healed the lame, gave sight to the blind, fed the poor, brought the word of God, brought the miracles of God, did restitution, did reconciliation. That was the purpose of Israel. Though it failed miserably, we find the faithful witness, Christ the Messiah, fulfilling the heart of the Father as he manifests, as you will, this covenant of peace as he's come to redeem the wicked, that they might find rest in the Lord. So God declares to Jesus, "You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." John chapter 17, right? "Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with you before. Father, I pray that where I am, my servant shall be also, that they might see my glory. Father, I have glorified you on the earth. I pray that I will that not only have I glorified you on the earth, but I pray I will glorify you." And so we find the glory of the Father being revealed through the words of the Messiah, through the works, the miracles of the Messiah, and also the crucifixion and the resurrection of the Messiah, as God was glorified in his servant. Now in verse 4 it changes and says, "Then I said," now that's what he said to me, but this is what I said, "Surely I have labored in vain." That reminds me of St. John chapter 1. "He came unto his own, and his own received him not. He came into the world, and the world comprehended him not." At the end of his 3.5 years ministry, his people, the religious leaders, were crying out, "Away with such a man. He should not rule over us. Let his blood be upon us and our children. Crucify him." And it could be that Christ here says, "I have labored in vain." And yet on the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He came to his own brethren, the Jews, and they said, "Out of here." He came to the Gentiles, and Pilate says, "I find no fault in him. Take him and crucify him. He's done nothing wrong in my mind, but kill him." Because Pilate was a man-pleaser instead of a God-fearer. So in order to keep peace, he crucified the Prince of Peace. The paradox. That's the result of sinful man. "I have labored in vain." Now, we've studied in Thessalonians about Paul the Apostle and how he said, "I didn't come to you, and I didn't come to you in vain." And he said, don't receive the grace of God in a way that is vain. So what does this mean, vain? Well, I know that God says in his word that it will not return void, but it will do that which it purposes. And so God's word is alive, it is powerful, it is sharper than any two-edged sword. It is able to discern between the thoughts and the intent of the heart. God's word reveals what you are and who you are. And so when I think of vain, I think empty, it didn't work. And yet, no. Christ came, but he was rejected. And in the lives of the rejectors, there was not fruit. And they received it in a way of vanity, because they received it in unbelief. God's word is powerful, but if you don't embrace it, it's vain to you. But it will change the world, but vain to you. Unto those that believe, it is the power of God unto salvation, but to those that reject it, it is death. Don't receive the work of God. Don't receive the word of God in a vain manner, that it would be unfruitful in your life. So they didn't receive it. They rejected it. "I have spent my strength for nothing in vain." And I know many ministers. I have several of them calling me crying because they've spent years ministering to people only for the people to turn and stab them in the back and falsely accused them, and they said, I've just spent my labor, my strength. They almost recite this, "My strength, I've emptied it out. I'm weary in helping." And yet, this scripture is so wonderful because of that little word, yet. Is it in your Bible? Yet? I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain, yet surely my just reward is with the Lord. So God is not unfaithful to forget our labors of love. God is faithful to remember our labors of love. The fact that we're willing not only to give the gospel, but our own lives, our own souls also. And so this may have been a heart cry of Jesus said, I've come and give them all I have to give, and they received it not, they rejected. It's all in vain. I've spent myself, and there's none saved. And yet, his trust was in Jehovah. His trust that his work would be honored. See, and again, many times people say, well, I told them about Jesus, but they didn't accept Jesus. And I feel so bad because I wanted them to be saved. I just wasted my time. No, you didn't, because we're called to be faithful. See, so you preach the word. You teach the word. You plant the seed. It is the Lord that brings the harvest. Your job is to be faithful to the call of being about your Father's work. And it is God's job to bring forth the fruit of your labor. And so indeed, if this is the voice of Jesus saying, yet surely my just reward is with my Lord and my work with my God, I commit my way to him. And we know that his work wasn't in vain. Now again, a poetic statement, as we perhaps maybe even hear his heart cry on the cross. And yet, we're all, if we believe in Christ, are the fruit of his labor. And there is much reward and much rejoicing. Now in verse 5 it says, and now the Lord says, so the conversation turns, now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him. Now again, see, there's that one person spoken of with two different names, Israel, Jacob. And I like the order because I think it has a message to us. To bring Jacob back to him. In Romans chapter 9, 10, 11, it speaks about the restoration of Jacob. And Jacob, all of Jacob being saved as the son of David comes to redeem and to restore. But then it speaks about true Israel. Not everyone that says they're a Jew is really a Jew. Oh, wow, what in the world does that mean? Well, what does make a true Jew? If you go to Israel, and we will, and we have, people distinguish themselves from Jewish and Israeli. Interesting. Well, we live in Israel, but I'm also Jewish. There's more to living in the land than living in the land. If you live in the land and your heart is in the land, you're not only Israeli, but you're Jewish. The heritage, the history, the life. And so here we say, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him. Where's Jacob now? Jacob's away. Jacob's backslidden. Jacob has become a secular force in the world, filled with humanism and humanistic philosophies. If you go to Israel today, there's not much religious people. There's, you know, a great number percentage of Israel is just, they live in Israel. There's nothing to do about God. So that Israel is gathered to him, for I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. The book of Hebrews says, concerning Jesus, it says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. So he came to give his life, to suffer, to shed his blood, to die, to raise from the dead, to ascend into heaven so that he might bring back and restore Jacob and gather Israel. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my strength shall be my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, and I like this scripture, it says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant. It's too small of a thing that you would be my servant. You're more than that. You're more than just my servant. to raise up the tribes of Jacob. That's not a big enough ministry, if you will. You're more than that. You're able to do more than to raise up Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. Interesting play there on words. To restore Jacob and to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved, the chosen ones of Israel. That's just too small. Let's do more. You're greater than that. You're capable. There's more in you. And so look what else. He says, I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles. Ooh. I'll not only use you to redeem Israel and Jacob, but I'll use you to redeem the world. Every believer you will redeem. Everyone that calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So broaden the ministry of the servant to Israel and to Jacob and make him a servant of God for the light of the world, that he can shine forth in the darkness of each and every one of our lives and save us from our sins and bring peace. See, comfort my people. The servant comes. Jacob shall be restored, and the chosen ones of Israel and the Gentiles. There is the idea, why did Jesus decide to set up his greatest camp of ministry in a little city in northern Israel called Capernaum or Capernaum? Okay, the house of Nahum. Why did he do that? Why didn't he go straight to Jerusalem, to the house of prayer, to the place of the skull? Well, Capernaum, positioned right on the northern edge of the Sea of Galilee, was one of the greatest trade routes there was during that time of history. And it was really a city. Around it were cities set on hills, lights that you cannot hide, where all of the traffic between the east and the west would come. And there sets the light to the Gentiles. Couldn't be the light to the Gentiles if he lived in Jerusalem his whole life. But there he sets as a light to the Gentiles. My servant is more than the Savior of the Jews. He is the Savior of the world. And us Gentiles appreciate that. Okay. We're that little wild branch grafted in. So don't get puffed up. Right? It's not because we were worthy. It's because God's mercy that he could graft us in and we could become part of the vine. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. There is no name in heaven and earth, on earth, under heaven, whereby a person can be saved. Just one name, the name of Jesus. Now, verse 7 goes on, thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One. And again, tonal inflection could be important here to understand this. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises. And let's interpret this as that as a declaration. To him whom man despises. Well, that could be the Redeemer, couldn't it? Didn't the world despise the Redeemer, rejected of man? Isaiah 53 says, stricken, smitten of God, rejected, despised. But listen to what it says. To him whom man despises, to him who the nation abhors, to the servants of rulers, then it says, kings shall see and arise, and princes also shall worship because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and now the definition, and he has chosen you. Now, several levels of interpretation. This could be a statement of the Lord to the Christ, or it could be a statement of the Christ to the people who are despised, who are rejected or abhorred, to the servants of rulers. And the comfort in that is kings shall see the Messiah and shall arise, and princes also shall worship because of the Lord who is faithful. Faithful to do what? To redeem. the Holy One of Israel, for he has chosen you. Now, I like both interpretations, actually. I like this as a statement that in spite of the fact that Jesus was despised and is abhorred of nations, and yet the hope to the servants that even kings and princes shall arise and worship because of the Lord's faithfulness to save us, the Holy One of Israel has chosen us. Okay. Verse 8, thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people. Well, that would be Israel, and that would be Jesus. A covenant to the people to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages, that you may say to the prisoners, go forth, and to those that are in darkness, show yourself. So they shall feed along the roadsides, and their pastures shall be on all desolate heights. I remember how Jesus took the multitude into the deserts and did what? Fed the multitudes, the 5,000s, the 7,000s, with a few fishes and a few loaves. You think Jesus is fulfilling this stuff? Feed them along the roadsides, in the deserts, in the wilderness, and giving them desolate places for a heritage, to restore the earth, to say to the prisoners, go forth. Any of you Christians ever been in the bondage of sin? Well, who let you go? Who broke the chains and said, get out of here, go forth, you're free? That was Jesus, wasn't it? How many of you have felt under the bondage and the pressure of the Prince of Darkness, the Prince of Peace, said, go forth? Remember in Matthew chapter 27, it says that after the resurrection, the graves in Jerusalem were opened and many of the saints walked in the city. The result of the Messiah going to the grave and preaching, and there letting the captives free, leading them into freedom. Graves opened, death conquered, right? Okay, think of, I think it's 1st or 2nd Peter, where it says that he went into prison and preached to the captives. In Ephesians chapter 4, it says that he who ascended first descended into the lower parts of the earth to leave captive captive. Captives captive. And so he has gone into the dark and he has said, be free, go forth. Matthew 5 says, blessed are the meek, for they will what? Inherit the earth. What's it say here? To cause them to inherit the desolate heritage. Read the book of Revelation and you'll find God restoring the desolation that man has done to the earth. And having restored it, then he gives us. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit. We don't need a revolt. We need to be meek. We'll inherit the earth. God's going to give it to us. Give us what he gave to us in the first place. And so we have this inheritance. Matter of fact, do you realize that we Christians are Christ's inheritance? Read Psalm 2. It says, ask of me and I will give you the nations as an inheritance. Read the book of Revelation where he is redeeming the earth. And it says, and the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God. And so he has come back to rule and reign. To those who, verse 9, to those who are in darkness, show yourself, come to the light. Paul the Apostle, when he was called as a minister of the gospel, said to lead forth people from darkness, from Satan, to the light and to life, to set free. And so we who were in darkness have now been brought into the glorious light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 10, they shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither heat nor sun shall strike them, for he who has mercy on them will lead them. Psalm 23, right? Even by the springs of water, he will guide them. Psalm 23. We think of Jesus saying, come unto me, all you that are thirsty, and drink. Jesus spoke of the Spirit, how that if you know Jesus, out of your innermost being will gush torrents of living water. How he rebuked Israel for forsaking the fountain, the spring of life, cutting out cisterns that are cracked, that can't hold water, forsaking the fountain of living water. And yet he is going to have mercy and lead them by the springs of water, and he will guide them. I will make each of my mountains a road, and my highways shall be elevated. Surely these shall come from afar, and look, those from the north and from the west, and from the land of Shinnim, which maybe is China. And then this rejoicing. Now, do you find this chapter comforting? See? So it says, "Sing, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth, and break out in singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people. I will have mercy on his afflicted." But Zion said, now, in spite of all that, that is God's declaration, the Messiah, the light, the restoration, the feeding, the hope. But here's Zion, Israel, Jerusalem. I skipped a very, very important point. Let's go back to verse 6. Yeah, don't want to slip through this. Jacob and Israel, very important point, at least to my way of thinking. Jacob was the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, right? One of the patriarchal fathers. And Jacob was kind of a fleshly man, kind of carnally minded, until one night he started wrestling with an angel, right? Some people believe that that angel was Jesus. I believe that. And Jacob cries out and says, "I won't let you go until you bless me." Some people say, well, he was strong and victorious over it. Couldn't be Jesus. Couldn't be an angel, really. What was Jacob wrestling with? Well, the issue there is it was a cry, a plea, to please bless me before I become defeated, really. So a little secret is that we find strength in defeat. When we yield and surrender to the power of God, God is powerful for us. That's a little sideline there. But when Jacob really was defeated, God pulled his leg out of joint. He was a tough dude. Wrestled all night with an angel, and then in order to really get him to submit, jerked his leg out of the socket. Yeah, well, you're that stubborn too sometimes, so don't laugh at Jacob. Okay, so he's limping around, right? Okay. That I think it does mean that. I don't think he broke his leg. He just jerked it out of socket. You ever had a limb out of socket? It hurts really bad. Real bad. And so God, or the angel, gave him a new name. Called him Israel. You know what Israel means? Well, it means prince. But it also has the meaning governed by God. So now when you read in the Old Testament, especially with the prophets, Isaiah and so forth, when it speaks of Jacob, it's usually talking about the fleshliness of the person and the backsliding fleshly carnality of the tribe or the nation. Fleshly old Jacob, heel catcher, whatever it is, the conniver. But when it speaks of Israel, it speaks of a man that is submitted to God, governed by God, and has become a prince, which would maybe speak of a spirit-filled, heavenly-minded person, Christian. Well, maybe you could be a Jacob. You're a Christian, you might be a Jacob, conniving, scheming around, carnally-minded, fleshly, walking in the flesh, Jacob. You might be Israel, governed by God, a real prince when you're governed and governed by God, walking in the Spirit. And so in this application, it says, to raise up the tribes of Jacob. That's to bring physical Jacob back, this nation. But then to restore the preserved ones of Israel. Those are that faithful remnant that God will save. The spiritually minded people. See how that applies? I think it's very, very important that we catch that, because if you hear God saying, "Hey, Jacob," you go, "Whoops, I'm in trouble." "Hey, Israel," you go, "All right, okay, see." And so watch out if you're playing Jacob. Matter of fact, I laugh around here sometimes and I said, I don't know if I'm being Jacob or Laban. Laban was more of a conniver than Jacob was. And so I'm still conniving, I just don't know where to balance it. Okay, Jacob or Laban. And God says, "Well, I wished it was Israel." See. Okay, you catch that? So let's now go back over to verse 14. Sorry about that lapse in the continuous flow of consciousness. Okay. Verse 14. But Zion said, now this is an objection to what God has been saying. The Lord has forsaken me, and the Lord has forgotten me. And then God says, can a woman forget her nursing child? Not likely. Highly unlikely. The child would remind you. Your own natural biological things would remind you. Can a nursing woman forget her child, the love that she has, the bonding that's going on? Unlikely. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. But God has forsaken us. He's forgotten me. No, I never will. Remember Jesus? He said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Lo, I will be with you until the end of the ages. And in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, it says, be content in this thing. Ooh, content. He said, I never will leave you nor forsake you. Don't accuse God of doing something that he won't do. I will not forget you. But I feel like you have. Tough. I haven't. You forgot me. No, I haven't. But I feel like it. Tough. I haven't. See, don't be governed by feelings. Be governed by the truth. The truth is, even under an unlikely situation that a mother would forget her own nursing child, God will not forget you or forsake you. Verse 16, it goes on, see, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands, and your walls are continually before me. I think we all know what that implies, don't we? What a wonderful scripture. I have inscribed you or engraven you. What do you do when you engrave something? Put a mark deep within it, can't be removed. Okay. I engraved you on the palms of my hands. Now, Zion said about Jehovah something that was not true, and Jehovah turns around and says, it's not only untrue, what I have done is inscribed you on my hands to prove that it's not true. So if you look at the hands of Jehovah, what do you see? Nail prints, right on. And you might say, oh, come on now, don't give me that. Hey, read your Bible. When Jesus resurrected and showed himself to his disciples, there was one time when one of them wasn't there. His name was Thomas, known as Doubting Thomas. And Thomas said, look, guys, you keep telling me Jesus rose from the dead, and I'm not going to believe you until I see him and can put my finger in the holes in his hand and put my hand in the hole in his side. Then I'll believe you. Well, see, God will come down and meet you at your need, even if it's a need to fulfill your doubt. So you might say, well, God, if you're real, show me. God will meet you. So Jesus did. Came into the room. Peace be unto you. Thomas, come here. Oops. Stretch forth your finger and put your finger in my hand. Put your hand in my side. Thomas bowed and said, my Lord and my God. He didn't believe, but he did believe. And what was the proof? The holes in the hand of Christ and the slit in the side of Jesus. I have engraved you. You want proof of the love of God? Then look at the cross. Now in the book of Revelation, I believe it's chapter 5, there was a call in heaven for someone worthy to unloose the scrolls, to redeem the world and to bring it back to God. And John, the one receiving the revelation, wept bitterly because there was no one found anywhere that was worthy until, it says, the Lamb, as if he had been slain, appeared. And he, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he was worthy to loose the seals and to open the scroll. And it says there, a lamb as if it had been slain. When Jesus resurrected, you can study it in the Gospels, his very close personal friends didn't recognize him. Mary thought he was a gardener. They had been with him for 3 years, couldn't recognize him. Moments after the resurrection, the road to Emmaus, as Jesus, they didn't know it, walked along with these disciples. They talked, they yacked, they conversed, and all of a sudden they had dinner. They didn't know it was Jesus until he took bread and broke it, and all of a sudden they realized that it was Jesus. Why? Do you think maybe they saw the holes in his hands as he broke bread? Could it be possible that Christ will bear the marks of our redemption forever and ever? I think it's real likely. Because it's God's proof that he has loved us, will not forsake us, and has not forgot us. I have inscribed you in the palms of my hand. You may forget him, but he will never forget you. And the Bible declares that we are in the palms of his hands, and he is in the hands of the Father. Remember, we just studied, I am hidden in his hands. That's your security. So God seeks to comfort us, and at times we go, oh, he's forsaken us, he's forgotten us. God, forgive us for our lapse of confidence in your eternal ability to love us with an everlasting love and not leave us nor forsake us. I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your sons will make haste. Your destroyers and those who laid you waste shall go away from you. Now again, comforting historically in context. Okay. Lift up your eyes, verse 18. Look all around and see all these gathered together come to you. As I live, saith the Lord, you shall surely clothe yourself with them all as your ornament and bind them on you as a bride does. Now, the Babylonian Empire was growing up into a powerful entity, and the Babylonians were beginning to exercise their threats. Later, under the ministry of Jeremiah, Babylon comes and in three different sieges takes Judah, Israel, away into captivity. And yet God here in his comfort says, look at all these that are around you. You'll wear them like a garment someday. They may be your enemy now, but they will be your servant later. And it came to pass. Now, verse 19. For your waste and desolate places and the land of your destruction will even now be too small for the inhabitants, and those who swallowed you up will be far away. Israel now is having growth pains. The thousands, I think it was 600,000 Russian Jews have immigrated into Israel over the last few years, and they're bulging. Now, the leadership, they say, hey, we're for Israel, not necessarily for leadership. We're for Israel, God's chosen. Not necessarily everything they do, but we're for Israel. I am for Israel. And yet we find their leadership giving away land. You know, people, you need to understand something, and you probably do. The West Bank and Gaza Strip, and they talk about Palestinian and all this. When Israel became a nation in 1948, the Arabs, the Egyptians, the Jordanians, and so forth, they attacked Israel against the UN mandates. And during these battles, the Muslim Arabs took Gaza, took the West Bank from Israel. So if you get your history straight, when you say occupied territories, it's occupied by the invaders of the war of 1948. And then if you study a little bit better, in 1967, when Egypt attacked Israel and the Muslim Arabs attacked Israel, Israel won by the grace of God and just took back what they took in the previous war. So when you talk about occupied territory, let's settle this once and for all. That is God's land. He gave it to Abraham. And when you talk about the West Bank, you really should be, as Chuck Missler says, ask him which river. Because Israel's territory is not Jordan River, it's Euphrates River. And God is going to bring back the Jewish Israeli people to the point where they're going to go, our land isn't big enough. And so the borders is the Mediterranean, Lebanon, Egypt, and Euphrates River, which does a lot for the Arabs. You understand? Don't get all caught up in this stupid stuff of Israel's occupying the Palestinian territory. That's all nonsense. They lost that territory. Israel lost that territory in the War of 48. They just gained back what they lost in 67. But you won't get that on Channel 2, or 4, or 9, or 11, or 13, or anywhere in the United States, will you? Because someone's telling us what they want us to hear. But it's not the truth. Okay, just thought I'd throw that in there as kind of like an extra. So that springboard was off of the ones, even now, verse 19, will even now be too small for the inhabitants. Those who swallowed you up will be far away. The children you will have. Now keep that thought, because if we ever make it into more chapters, we'll be dealing with that. The children that you will have, after you have lost the others, will say again in your ears, the place is too small for me. Give me a place where I may dwell. Then you will say in your heart, Who has begotten these for me? Since I have lost my children and am desolate, what happened to Israel? What happened to Judah? They were scattered. They were torn to pieces. They were scattered throughout. The children were destroyed. And Israel sits as a mother bewailing the loss of her children and her desolation. And yet God in His comfort says, the children that you will have. And then Israel says, who has given me these children? Well, who are these new kids, these new children for Israel? She's lost her generations, scattered and torn and ripped and destroyed. But now who are these new ones? So many new children that there's no room for them. Who is this? Since I have lost my children and am desolate, a captive wandering to and fro, a pilgrim stranger, who has brought these up? There was I left alone, but these, where are they? Do you remember Jesus said to Israel, John chapter 10, speaking of him being the good shepherd, and sheep hear my voice, and he says, Other sheep do I have that are not of this flock. Now, it's too small of a thing that Jesus would be the servant of Jehovah and bring back Jacob and keep the elect of Israel. God chose him to be the salvation of the Gentiles, salvation to the ends of the world. Who are the new children that have been birthed and adopted, born again, adopted into the family of God as joint heirs with Christ, heirs of God? Who's that? Yeah, it's us. See? Chosen before the foundations of the world to be sons of Abraham, if you want the connection there as children. Sons of Abraham. How do we become the sons of Abraham? Who are the true sons of Abraham? Those who believe are the true Israelis, the true Jews, those that believe in the Messiah. Abraham believed in the Messiah, rejoiced in his day when he saw him. And so if we are to be the sons of Abraham, then we are these new children that God is giving to the house. Okay? Interesting, don't you think? Okay? Verse 22. Behold, I will lift up my hand in an oath to the nations, and I will set my standard for the peoples. They shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. In my mind, not visualizing, but just imagining the joy of Israel, God's chosen servant, in the days that these children, I will set my standard for the peoples, I will bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. I see that the whole earth, when Jesus comes and sets up his kingdom in Jerusalem, where he will rule and reign for 1,000 years, and there will be peace and prosperity and justice and righteousness, and the children will play even with the poisonous snake. There will be a harmony in nature. There will be no disease. There'll be no starvation, where Jesus will come. And Israel will be stored, and these children will come, being carried in the arms and on the shoulders. And what a joyful time. I cry for the children of our world today. I am frightened in a godly sense for them. I'm deeply concerned. But there's a day coming that we will come into a kingdom with joy. Verse 23, Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. They shall bow down to you, Israel, with their faces to the earth and lick the dust of your feet. Now you will know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed who wait on me. You may be ground to powder now, but there's a time coming that you will not be ashamed for calling yourself a Christian, and he will bless you. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of the righteous be delivered? But thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered, for I will contend with them who contends with you. That's a promise to Israel. It's a promise to you as a Christian. Don't mess with my kids, saith the Lord. That's paraphrased, right? Don't mess with my kids. For I will contend with him who contends with you, and I will save your children. I will feed those who oppress you with their own flesh. They shall drink with their own blood as with sweet, they shall be drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. All flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. That's comforting. Let's stand.